It is good to see all of you today. We have many visitors with us, and we have many members who are out traveling, so I guess we're kind of trading off, and that's a good thing. We love to see you here. We're very happy to come together and worship our God and our Savior, and to praise Him and give Him all the glory that He alone deserves, and that's certainly one good reason for being together assembled on a day like this called the Lord's Day. You know, tomorrow is a very special day in our nation. It's a day that is called Memorial Day, a day when those who have given their lives are honored by the people whom they died for, men and women who died fighting for our freedoms that we may enjoy. And each of them answered the call of duty, much like the words from John F. Kennedy back in the 60s when he said, "Ask not what your country can do, ask what you can do for your country." And each of these brave soldiers, each one went through some kind of conditioning, both physical and mental, learning exactly what was expected of them. In boot camp, right off of that bus, they met what was expected of them. And all throughout that camp, they were trained to be the soldiers that they were called to be. And even when it led to their demise, to their death, these brave men and women stood and held to what they knew they were responsible for doing. They made the ultimate sacrifice. And I have to tell you, when I was searching the web for the pictures for this opening this morning, I had tears in my eyes thinking about these people who have given their lives for me. And I couldn't help but think about Jesus. Certainly, it's an honorable thing that we would remember these people for their bravery and their commitment. But we who are the members of the Lord's church, members of the Lord's body, and we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, that we remember not once a year, not every 6 months, not just once every quarter. In some places, they even only remember His broken body and His blood shed one day a month. But we remember the Lord as we have this morning each and every Lord's Day. And we also understand that our Lord's sacrifice was different in that He was the perfect Lamb of God. No one could have ever taken His place. And by His own blood, through the eternal Spirit that He offered Himself to God without spot, we are cleansed and we are saved. Furthermore, Jesus didn't come down from heaven to fight a battle with the devil with the notion that I could win this war. Or with the notion that I'm going into this battle knowing that I might die. Jesus knew full well that this battle would end in victory on a cross in death. And that's why we honor Jesus in a very special way. He knew the Father's will in this matter. And He went and faced the joy of the cross. And that's why we remember Him in the Lord's Supper. That's why we do that. Yes, Jesus full well knew what was required of Him. And our question today, though, from Micah chapter 6, isn't what was required of Jesus, because we worship the Lord every day of our lives. We praise Him and honor Him with everything that we do. But the question today is pretty simple. We want to know, what does the Lord require of you? What does the Lord require of us? The overall context of Micah is of the condition of Israel, its wickedness. When you read verses 6 and 7, and you read about the foolishness of the people, bowing down to humbleness, or without humbleness. They bow down without humbleness. The burnt offerings, their animal sacrifices, all these things were done mechanically by this people. Even human sacrifice. Human sacrifice is mentioned. And anyone who could be so perverted in their minds to ever believe that that could please God. And Micah doesn't leave us hanging on without acceptance. He lets us know, because he says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you?" And then he answers the question. He says very simply, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So the first things first, we want to talk about these godly attributes, and then we're going to move, Lord willing, into another aspect, asking the question, what does Jesus require of you? But let's talk about to do justly. Justice is certainly one of the overriding attributes that are portrayed all throughout the Word of God. It is the first demonstration that God gave us when He dealt with the situation between Cain and Abel, His brother, when Cain had murdered Abel. When you read that account in Genesis chapter 4, and you kind of zero in on verse 7, where God said to Cain, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" That has never changed. That same thing is what Micah is saying. It's the same thing that Malachi said. It's the same thing that all people of the Bible have said, all the prophets. It's the same thing that Jesus says, the same thing that Paul said. "And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." We need to be a people who understand that by the Word of God, we have the Spirit of God, and that we are empowered by the grace that teaches us how not to sin. To walk justly. Thomas Jefferson, he was quoted as saying, "I tremble for my country when I recall God is just." You know, we have a just God. His judgment will be just. And it's frightening because it will be just according to His Word. Jesus said, "He who rejects me does not reject me, but him who sent me." Jesus said, "The words that I speak will judge you in the last day." Well, the words of God are the things that will judge us, and His justice will be according to that word. Do we believe the word? Do we obey the word? Are we preaching the word? In season, out of season, are we exhorting, rebuking, teaching with all longsuffering the word? Or are we tickling ears and bypassing justice? You know, in Acts 17:31, God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness, and He will do that by the man whom He has ordained, by Jesus. Understand that God is infinitely just. That's something that the psalmist, he wrote about. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Psalms 89 and verse 14. We need to be a people who understand justice and who practice justice. Being an all-wise and all-knowing Jehovah, He will treat each man with perfect justice. In your Bibles, in the book of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul states that there is no creature that is hidden from the sight of God. He tells us that everything is naked and open before the eyes of the Lord, and that we, each one of us, must give an account of ourselves. And so we need to recognize the powerful nature of justice, not only coming from God, but what God expects of us. He doesn't say, "I will walk in justice." He says, "You do justly," because He is just. And we need to imitate Him. It's all the more reason for us to be more like Jesus. That's been the theme now for months in this auditorium. And each one of the lessons has really been focused on being more like Jesus. Walking as Jesus walked. Speaking the truth as Jesus' truth. And merciful and loving and compassionate as Jesus. But we also need to be just. Just like Jesus. To be holy, Peter said, as He is holy. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. That means that we must be like Jesus and be just. The second attribute, as we look at this, much more expresses the very cornerstone of every disciple. Our reflection of God who is in heaven. Paul wrote of the purpose of the commandments is to love from a pure heart and from a good conscience and from sincere faith. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. To love mercy is something that He commanded. The people do. To love mercy is to love in the same manner as the likeness of our God. Can you imagine God without mercy? It's a pretty pathetic world and a losing faith if we worship a God who doesn't have mercy, because none of us deserve what God has given us. We are but filthy rags before Him. You know, God said, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Mercy and not sacrifice. Jesus certainly had mercy when you think about what Jesus did. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 27, we heard a blind man cry out, "O Son of David, have mercy on us." That's what they cried out. And you know what? Jesus did. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 22, a woman from Canaan, she cried out, "Oh, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." And you know what? Jesus had mercy upon her. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 15, again, "Lord, have mercy on us, you Son of God, for this man's son was epileptic and he suffers severely. He often falls into the fire and into the water." And Jesus had mercy upon him. He healed each and every one. Altogether, according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3 and 5. The psalmist wrote, "You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. But I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. For you have been my defense and my refuge in the day of my trouble." That's how much God cares. And that's the attitude that we should all have. Truly, the only unrestrained mercy that this world has ever come to know is mercy that came from above. It came down from the Father of lights, James says in 1:17. Jesus tells us that if we love Him, we need to keep His commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. Paul defines love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4 as love is something that suffers long and is kind. Rudeness and belligerence and aggression, they don't become the children of God. Mercy and love and kindness do. Christians are to be loving brethren. 1 Peter 3:8. The quality of biblical love is merciful kindness, bitterness, wrath, anger, evil speaking. All these things are to be put away from us, and we are to be kind to one another. Ephesians 4:31 and 32. But mercy and kindness, they're so interwoven in the character of a Christian that it is said that we have put on mercy and kindness. It's like putting on your clothes in the morning. The third point here is to walk humbly with God. The greatest expression of humility ever found in the Bible is the description of Christ, His humility. Paul outlines this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. And he says, let this mind be with you, in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. He came down from heaven. God came down from heaven, and He walked among us, and He didn't consider it a big problem to come down here and to be like the created man. To become a bond servant with no reputation. And He humbled Himself, and He became obedient to the point of death. Even the death of the cross. And all we can do is praise God for that unimaginable gift. The Son of God coming down from heaven and placing Himself right on that cross as He knew He would. Suffering the slings and arrows. Bearing the transgressions of us all. And doing it with joy. When one feels God's commands sometimes are a little tough. They're a little strenuous. Maybe a little inflexible. Or maybe they're unyielding. Or maybe God's rebuke through the Word is just a little too severe. And you have to pause and you have to remember what Christ went through for you. Is it too big of a thing that He says, what I require of you is to walk humbly with your God, knowing what God has done for each and every soul? God really requires so little from us when you consider such the great sacrifice of His Son Jesus, that He gave everything. And yet often, we are like Israel. We continue to offer not what the Lord wants, but what we say are our 10,000 rams or our rivers of oil. Often we treat God by giving Him a gift. You know, we give Him a little money on Sunday and we give Him a little time on Sunday and we don't do anything Monday through Saturday. And out of pride and arrogance, we feel like we're really doing something. We're giving Him something from what I made, and I'm giving it to the Lord so He can do His work. And He made everything, and He owns everything. That's a very opposing view of what God truly requires of man. To walk worthy of his calling, the disciple must walk in all lowliness and meekness, says Paul in Ephesians 4 and 3. That's humbleness. When we think about that, the rams and the oil, all the oil in the world and all the rams in the world aren't going to resolve the issues that mankind has with God. We need to walk in lowliness and meekness. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 6 means that we submit in humbleness to God. Peter says, of all you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. There's benefit here. We humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he may exalt you. That word exalt in the Greek, eupso, means to be raised up in dignity. It means to be honored and have happiness. Who wouldn't want to be exalted by God? You know, the opposite of humble is pride. Paul said a man must not learn to think too much of himself. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. Understand that pride is of the world. Therefore, when the world passes away, all the prideful things will pass away right along with the world. But God is the one who will restore and strengthen and exalt the humble, and they will abide forever. When man exalts his own wisdom through pride, he's presumptuous, the scripture says, high-handed in Numbers chapter 15 and verse 30. And the Bible tells us that God will cut them off from among his people. To be humble means to understand that the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man who walks and directs his own steps. Jeremiah 10 and 23. So every man must humble himself by the mighty hand of God. We want to be raised up to dignity, honor, and happiness. That's what exalted means. You know, why not do what God says? Why not just obey God and please him? Why not turn after God and follow after his way? He's done a lot for us. He sent his only son from heaven down to earth to walk among men, to suffer and to be beaten and scourged and bloodied, his beard ripped out, and to be hung on a cross. The ultimate, ultimate sacrifice. And so we want to consider now, knowing what Jesus has done for each of us. What did Jesus do? And we know. We've been taught. We heard. And so in the last few minutes, we want to talk about what Jesus requires of each of us. That will help us to do justly. That will help us to love mercy. And that will help us to walk humbly with our God. And so we ask another question. What does Jesus require of you this day? Beginning with Jesus in the book of Luke chapter 24, verses 46 through 47, one can rightly say that Jesus requires of us the things of his doctrine. He said to them, thus it is written and thus it is necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on that third day. And the repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem and ending right here. We need to preach Jesus. What was proclaimed? It says that it was necessary that the remission of sin should be preached. What was proclaimed? It was the wonderful message of salvation. In Matthew, we think about the repentance of sin. Repentance of sin, it was proclaimed by Jesus during his ministry. It says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Luke chapter 13, verses 3 Jesus and 5, Jesus says, I tell you, unless you repent, you shall likewise perish. He was preached by his apostles as they fulfilled the commission in Acts chapter 3. And verse 19, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 through 31, the scripture says, in these times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day. And that day he will judge the world in righteousness, as we discussed earlier. And he has given assurance. How did we get assurance? By raising Jesus up from the dead. We know he's coming. We know he's coming. Secondly, it means to repent. That's what it's all about. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9, repenting is something that Paul talks about. Repenting is just to change one's mind, according to the BDAG lexicon. It means to change one's way of life, the result of a complete change of thought. Or an attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. Another lexicon. In 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 through 10, Paul rejoiced. He says, not that you were made sorry. And listen, that means that when he preached to them, they were made sorry. Sometimes you speak the truth in love and it's still going to cause grief. But he goes on to say, but that your sorrow led to repentance. And that's the whole point of preaching the truth. It led to repentance, their sorrow, in a godly manner. And so, the godly sorrow produced repentance. And that's what it's all about. A decision demonstrated by a fervent change. The Apostle Paul in that same chapter observed this very thing, that you're sorrowed in a godly manner. And he says the change was, it created diligence in you. It created a clearing in you. It created indignation against sin. It created a fear, a vehement desire to follow God, and a zeal and a vindication. And he underlines it all by saying, in all things, you prove yourself to be clear. You prove yourself to be clear. In other words, their repentance caused them to stop the sin. That's what it's about. That's what Jesus expects of us. Do you have a godly sorrow for sin? If you've lived a life and you know that you're a sinner, and it's obvious when we get to that age where we have sinned, there's no question about it. I am a sinner. Do we have a fervent desire to change? That's what Jesus wants from you. Secondly, we turn to Mark's account, the Great Commission, Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16, where one can rightly say that Jesus requires of you to believe and be baptized. The commandment to believe and be baptized, the command to believe, is a foundation for the gospel message. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. In John 8:24, Jesus said, therefore, you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am him. Jesus wants us to believe. In John 20:30-31, Jesus did many signs and wonders in the presence of the disciples, things that are not even written in the Bible. But these things that are written are things that are written so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that in believing, you may have life in his name. That's what God, Jesus, requires of us, to believe. In Acts 2:38, Peter tells the nations who have come to him and said, what must we do? Peter called them out to repent, let every one of them be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of their sins and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 10:48, the household of Cornelius, Peter commanded them at the end of the dialogue to be baptized in the name of the Lord. In Acts 22:16, Saul, who eventually became the Apostle Paul, believed and was baptized for the remission of his sins, for the washing away of his sins. Jesus clearly requires people to be baptized. That's what Jesus requires of you. Have you been baptized into Christ? Have your sins been washed away by his blood, immersed in the waters of baptism for the remission of sin? What does it mean to place your faith in Jesus, that he died for your sins, to place your faith in God, that in baptism he will raise you together with Christ, having forgiven you your sins? To consider the example that are set forth in the scriptures, like the Ethiopian eunuch who was reading Isaiah and told Philip he didn't understand what he was reading, and Philip began at the scripture to preach Jesus. And that's what happened. He became disciples. Matthew 28:18-20. Jesus commanded them to go out into all the world, make disciples of men. Then in Matthew 11:28-30, Jesus said, come unto me. That tender, tender call. He's calling each and every one today who has not been baptized. Come unto me, all ye that are heavily laden and labored, and I will give you rest. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. Take my yoke upon you, he says. Jesus, that's what Jesus requires this day. It begins with the act of baptism that's mentioned before, and it ends with us becoming disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we think about this, disciple is one who engages in learning through instruction of another. A disciple is somebody who's fully trained to be like the teacher. In Luke 6:40, a disciple is not above his teacher, Jesus said. But everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. We want to be disciples of Christ. It requires abiding in his word. John 8:31, if you abide in my word, Jesus says, you are my disciples. John 13:35, all that is known that you are my disciples, all know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another, and we must bear much fruit as his disciples. This is what Jesus requires of us as we are his children. It requires denying self and forsaking all others. Jesus said, if you come to me and you don't hate your father, mother, your wife, your children, your brothers, sisters, even your own life, you cannot be my disciples. Such strong words. In Matthew 10:37, the parallel verse of that, Jesus says, if you love your father, mother, your sons and daughters more than me, you're not worthy of me. Powerful words. Just simply means we need to abide in him first and foremost above all things, above our things. Strong language. And so many people are laid back in their religion today. They're kind of lackadaisical about their faith. They meet one day a week on Sunday. And the rest of the week, they never open the Bible. They never study God's Word. The question that Jesus would ask is this: have you made a sober and serious commitment to follow me, to become my disciple? We turn quickly to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, the command to be faithful until death. You know, it's necessary, for Jesus knew that some would fall away. He talks about the rocks who received the word with joy and they just fall away. Those who received the word among the thorns and they just fall away. And he gives us a warning. It's necessary because one can develop a heart of unbelief in the church. In Hebrews chapter 3, he tells us to beware lest any of you develop a heart of unbelief, a hardened heart departing from the living God. You know, there's three basic principles to remaining faithful. First of all, Revelation tells us not to forget your first love. Secondly, to reject all false doctrines. As the Apostle Paul said, that anyone who perverts the Word of God or changes it, Jesus said, one jot or one tittle, we can't change anything. And we need to reject anyone who has and to maintain zeal for the Lord. Repent if you're a Christian whenever it's necessary. The need to repent as a Christian means that we repeated by Jesus time and time again. We read some of those. Expressed by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. Paul said, I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented. So we need to repent as Christians if we fall short. What it means, a decision and a godly sorrow. It includes prayer and confession. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and every sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If your faith and your service has wavered, you must repent. That's what Jesus requires of every child of God. Many soldiers of the cross, they died fighting for the same faith that we also contend for. Jesus knew full well that he would die. We've already said that. He died because of the love for your soul. Jesus knew from the beginning what was required of him. And now everyone that's in this room right now knows what's required of you. What will your response be to the question, what Jesus requires of you? In our lesson, we've come full circle to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Jesus wants every lost soul to repent and obey the gospel in faith and baptism. He wants every wayward disciple to repent and be zealous in their service to him. And he has asked, have you done what Jesus has required of you? If you need to repent and obey the gospel, let us assist you this day. If you need to repent and return to the Lord, let us pray for you this day. We have a song of invitation that we're going to sing now. That song is number 840. Hark the Gentle Voice. When Jesus said, gently come unto me, all you that are labored and heavily laden, he's talking about you that are in your sins. You know you need to be baptized. You know you need to come forward. He's gently reaching out for you right now, saying, come. The baptismal is ready. The church is ready. The Lord is waiting. Why not come today? Hark the gentle voice. of Jesus. And if you are a person who has been off track with the Lord, come. Let us pray for you. And let repentance do what it was designed to do and change your heart for God. If you have need this day, I invite you to come forward now as we stand and as we sing.